Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. We are ending, if things go well tonight, the long series on the Gospel of John. If this is the first time you've listened to one of these episodes on the Gospel of John, please make sure you go to the website. And you'll see on the website an archive under the education button. Click on the button for Bible study, then click on the archive, or go down, you'll see down the archive a whole section in which we go almost really chapter by chapter for each hour through the Gospel of John. And we, because of accidents of history and things like that, ended up not finishing this study. So tonight we're going to finish John chapter 21, the last chapter, and then that way the entire Gospel of John is completed from a Bible study standpoint on the website. Now, I did go back and review the last time we did this, which was, oh my goodness, I think about 6 months ago, the last episode in which we covered John chapter 20 all the way to verse 29. John chapter 20 all the way through verse 29. And then we did not finish that last little paragraph, which is actually handy because we were going to need to review that anyway for this particular study. So it works out well. God's the author of history. So John chapter 20, verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30 as a beginning here. This is the tail end of this episode in which Jesus has now appeared to the disciples twice in the upper room. He appeared to them when Thomas wasn't there. Then he appeared to them 8 days later. That's verse 26. And so that means Jewish way of counting. For us, 8 days later, we'd say, wait a minute, if it was Sunday, then 8 days, that'd be Monday. No. However you want to count it. But for the Jews, this is the 8 days later would be the following, would be an octave. So it's Sunday to Sunday. Okay. And so verse 26. 8 days later, he appears, and that's the next Sunday. This is important for this next section we're going to look at. So Jesus has appeared to them twice on Sundays, the upper room, where they're gathering to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. This is important in Luke's gospel also, and John and Luke are very close in these things, that these appearances these appearances of the risen Lord, these Eucharistic appearances in their gatherings to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We already talked about this a lot in the last episode. So if you're interested in that, you can take a look at that, where I talk about dualism also as a problem in Ephesus in the time. All right, so now, chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs. This is the conclusion for John of this section. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, what book are we talking about? We're talking about, obviously, the Gospel of John. We might be holding our Bible and saying this book, right, as we look at it. But the Gospel of John is not bound into a scroll called the Scroll of the Gospels until probably, maybe 250, 300 or something. It's not bound into an entire codex or a book form, as we call it, a codex, until, again, probably maybe early 4th century, late 3rd century or something. And so when we're looking at a word like that, the word book, he's referring to specifically his composition, okay? You could maybe even say which are not written in this particular piece of literature. That might be better in modern English. For us, book means big, thick thing. But these are written, that is the things I've written. I didn't write everything down, but these things have been written. So here's his whole purpose of his entire gospel. This is a really important verse here. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Look at that language. For us, the word Christ is the last name of Jesus, right? Jesus Christ is his last name. So, but you can hear right there the clearly, the word Christ is a title. His name is Jesus, but he is the Christ. That is the anointed one, the anointed king of Israel. We've done a lot in that. The Bible says the past. We can't do it right now. The Son of God, again, messianic title. These terms should remind you of the anointing. So the Messiah, you should be thinking of maybe 1 Samuel chapter 8, the anointing of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'm sorry, the call for the anointing of Saul. Then chapter 10, the anointing of Saul. In chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, when Samuel actually identifies Saul as the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one, whatever language you want to use, the anointed king, referring back to the oil is poured on his head, which was an outward sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the anointing of David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, same thing, the gift of the Holy Spirit there. And then the title Son of God should make us think of then 2 Samuel 7, that important text that is really the most important text in so many ways for understanding the New Testament's expectation of the coming Messiah, the anointed one, the return of the King of the line of David. Because it's in 2 Samuel 7 that David gets this promise that his dynasty, his lineage, his genealogy would be the one that would rightfully rule in Jerusalem on the throne over the people of Israel. And God then concludes by saying that David's sons will be his sons. That is, God adopts David's sons. So from then on, the sons of David have this kind of honorary special title as Son of God. So Son of God is a title for the Davidic king, the rightful king to the throne. You can hear that in an example of that parallel to what we're seeing here in the first century. In the beginning of this gospel, when Nathanael says in chapter 1, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. When we hear Son of God, we might think he's going to say, you are the Son of God. You are the second person of the Trinity. Son of God does not mean second person of the Trinity. It's not Trinitarian language. Son of God is a title for the king. Okay, so look at that language. That you may know that he is the long-awaited return of the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed king of the line of David, and he is therefore also called Son of God, right? Title for that Davidic king. So you've got language there borrowed from 1 Samuel 12, 1 Samuel 16, and 2 Samuel 7. And that believing, you may have life in his name. I don't know. I'm not sure if you could summarize the gospel any better than that. That's it, right? The whole theme of life in the gospel, I am the life. I am the way to the Father, the source of life, right? So if you believe in the Son, he was the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus, then if you trust in him, then you have life in his name. Okay, how's that? Well, because he is the Word of God in this gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word, through the Word, all things came to be. It's that Word that the Father gave to Adam in the garden, do this and you shall live, don't do it and you will die, right? Genesis chapter 2. So it's a Word of life, and it's the umbilical cord that connects the Father to Adam, to humanity. That umbilical cord, that conduit of life is the Word. And as soon as they reject the Word in the garden, then of course, like cutting the umbilical cord, the source of life, it's it. It's over. And so the Word of God takes on flesh to restore Adam to the Father. John is very, very focused on that theme, the Garden of Eden. We've done that many times, just to remind you here. Okay, so now, look at that ending there, chapter 20, verse 30. This is John chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believe in you may have life in his name. So very, sounds like a conclusion, right? We'll come back to that question of conclusion at the end here. Chapter 21. Remember that these chapter divisions are not there in the original text. Chapter divisions came into the Bible, apart from what we would call chapter division in a certain sense in the book of Psalms. Chapter divisions come into the Bible, Old and New Testament, in the 13th century. What? 13th century AD, Okay, so Christians for the first 13 centuries, the church didn't have chapter divisions in their Bible. They didn't have verse divisions until about, you know, maybe 300, 400 years later. They wouldn't even have a Bible in their hand for maybe 500, 600 years after that, as far as a common man. So so chapter divisions, when we see chapter divisions in our Bible, we'd be very careful not to turn off the light, click, and go to bed, and then start reading the next night because we're, oh, it's a chapter division. It's okay if you want to do it that way, but just don't let it be that way in your head. Let it be a smooth, you know, running text. There are divisions that are in the Gospels that kind of frame, in a certain sense, these sections. And this is actually a good spot to put a chapter division. In fact, I would say out of all the books of the Bible, the Gospel of John's chapter divisions are probably the best as far as in line with his literary little pericopes. But he's still expecting you're thinking seen as a big flowing, one flowing story. So, okay, so chapter 21. After this, so connecting to what was said before, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. Well, you know it's going to happen again. Why? Because he did it twice. And it's got to happen three times, right? So in the Bible, complete is three, and John's really into that. All the authors are. So you're expecting a third. It's like as if you're limping, waiting here. This doesn't make sense for it to end here. And the author is now expecting, you would know, he says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And let me tell you how it happened. So Tiberias. Tiberias is, let me pull up now, I'm going to share screen here. Look how high tech we are. Okay, so this is Sea of Galilee. Via Google Maps here. Okay, Tiberias. There's the modern city of Tiberias. It's massive. But the city of Tiberias originally would have been just a little thing right here on the shore. Okay, so Tiberias. And Tiberias is one of the names, therefore, of the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias was a city built by Herod the Great in honor of Caesar Tiberius. Herod the Great? One of his sons? I can't remember. Anyway, and so therefore it became known as the Sea of Caesar, basically. These puppet kings, Herod and his sons, were always trying to give honors to the Caesar so they get nice tax breaks. All right, so then, but Jesus doesn't spend his time down there. And what's interesting for us, what we're looking at here is the northern shore. So the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee is where Jesus spends most of his Galilean ministry. And we'll zero in here. Here is, let's see here, Capernaum. So this is where Jesus spent most of his time. This is the modern archaeological dig, but this was a very important city in the first century. Oops, we shot it there. There it is. Okay, let's see if we can. Maybe we can even see Jesus' house. Look at that. If this Mars landing pod was removed from this spot, we'd be able to see the house where Jesus lived. That's Peter's house. Okay, so, and some of you were there just a couple weeks ago with me, huh? We were there. Look at it. We parked our bus right there. Wait, that's our bus. Hey, that's me waving. No. Okay, so there's where the bus is parked. And then we walked down that road. Remember that? We almost got ran over a bunch of times right here. We were waiting for the bus to pick us up. Remember that? Okay. And then we walked down. We went through the little gates so the Franciscans can get their cash from us, modern tax collectors. Then we went through the little turnstile. And then we went over and we went to the synagogue. Yeah, there's the synagogue that we were at. And we actually sat. You guys all sat right here. No, you guys sat right here. Sorry. You guys sat right here. They won't give us a better image. Come on, Israelis. Okay, so anyway, you all sat right there, and I did a Bible study stand here about this is John 6. We got our Bible study in John 6. Anyway, we walked out of the synagogue, out that door, and then walked over and stood underneath the Mars landing pod built by the Franciscans, and talked about the house of Peter that is underneath this monstrosity. At least it's eight. I never knew. Look at that. At least they made it eight-sided. God bless the Franciscans. It's an eight-sided Mars landing pod. Yeah. Okay. So, and you can see how close Peter's house is to the shore. All the fishermen had houses along the shore. And in fact, this is a great, look at this. You can see, look at this. You can see houses and stuff on here. The city of Capernaum was bigger than this. It's, you can see, look at that. Look at that. You can see in the, from the, you can see marks. See that? So you could go out there and dig and find stuff. Anyway, so the, that's where Jesus spent most of his time as far as his dwelling goes. But a lot of the episodes that we would normally think of in the life of Jesus happen right in this area right here, because this is the Mount of Olives right here. So this is this area, that the this hill right here, the Mount of Olives. You go down the hill. On one side is where they parked the boats when he called them up the up to the shore. On the other side over here, the triangle, of course, is Capernaum.
Did you mean Mount of Beatitudes, not Mount of Olives?
I'm sorry.
Mount of Olives is Jerusalem.
Genitalia. Yes, Mount of Olives. That'd be very funny, Mount of Olives. Yeah, so the Mount of Beatitudes. Okay, so then down the hill from here is where we get a bunch of stuff happening. Okay, this is the hotel where we stayed down here. Right there. Let's see it right here in the hotel. That's it right there. I can't remember. Okay, anyway. So, oh, there it is, Pilger House. There's our hotel. Look, there's Natalia right there waving. Okay. Okay, so now the if you go up the beach a little bit, this is where we're going to get this episode. Okay, it's called the meal of Jesus, properly in Latin, but they also call it the primacy of Peter. It's kind of a popular name based upon the story that we're going to read here in a second. So, okay, so there it is. So look at that right there. Keep your eyes on that spot. I'll go back out and see what happens here. See what Google Maps does. There you can kind of see it. Oh, it's still hey, the mouse is staying in the same spot. That's high tech. There it is. Okay. So there we are. This is the spot where this next episode is going to take place. All right. Okay. So John chapter 21. And those of you who are logged on and are just hearing audio, I'm sorry. This is what happens. You log in for just an audio. You're going to have to log in live to get the video. Chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. So now he tells the story. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat. Now, what boat did they get into? Did they steal one? They probably stole a boat, didn't they? They had to steal a boat, right? Because they abandoned their boats when Jesus called them. So all through the story of the life of Jesus, they're boat stealers. No, we've talked about this already, right? That's a very bad abuse of a text at vocation retreats. It drives me nuts that they abandoned their boats, strapped on the Birkenstocks, the tie-dye, and walked out with Jesus in the sunset. No, they stayed in that area. They fed their wives and kids. They were, Jesus stayed at Peter's house. Okay, so anyway, Christianity is a family thing. Okay, it's not an abandonment of family, wives and kids. Do just a whole Bible study on that particular issue. But anyway, okay, so now they have their boats, okay? They always have their boats. Every time they go out of the house, their boats are parked right there. You saw where Peter's house was, okay? So they didn't abandon their boats. They left their boats for a minute to go up and listen to Jesus, and they had to get their boats because they needed the next morning for fishing, or actually late that night. So so now it says that they got into the boat. They got in the boat. What boat? Peter's boat. And it says, we will go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Okay, that's the irony is very heavy, right? Jesus had called them to be fishers of men. And here they can't catch fish. That is a problem. In fact, for us, it should be shocking, right? After the entire story of the Gospel of John, Jesus appeared to them twice in his resurrected form. And then when it's all over, they go back to Galilee and they go fishing. This is really funny. And if nothing else, shocking. I think it's funny, but it's shocking too. Okay, verse 4. And then it says they caught nothing, right? And everyone's listening. Everyone's reading this is probably thinking, well, that's what they deserved. And that's what John's expecting you to know. John gives you that detail on purpose. He didn't have to. John was there on the boat, right? I mean, a fisherman does not want to come home and say, I didn't catch anything. But John understands the problem. And so John here meditating on this, you know, years later, this is 60 years later, approximately, maybe 50 years later, meditating on this. He's probably told the story a million times, but the written form here is at least, you know, this is at least maybe 50, 55 years out from the episode. And he says, but they caught nothing. Remember, he was on that boat that night. Okay, verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So there's a lot of these issues we see in the resurrection narratives where Jesus is unidentifiable initially. Why is that the case? Well, first of all, these appearances usually happen very early in the morning. So, or late in the evening or things like that. And so that you could just from simply a lighting standpoint, that could be an issue. But maybe that his appearance has changed. He's been transformed into a body which is completely new in a certain sense. I mean, I don't know about you, but if you look in the mirror and you can see we're all looking a little haggard, you know, we've got wrinkles, we've got sunspots, we've got scars, we've got all sorts of stuff from the weather and from age and from just the environment. But when he is resurrected, his body would be transformed into that which it should be in a perfect situation in the Garden of Eden. And so that might be the other reason, right? He looks like he's maybe related to Jesus, but not the same guy I saw a couple days ago, right? He's less wrinkles, less sunspots, who knows? Anyway, here in this case, it's the day was breaking, so it's very early in the morning. The fishermen would have been done with their job. As the sun is just coming up, they'd be off the water and at the marketplace. Okay, these guys are not sleeping in. They would eat dinner that night, they would sleep for a couple hours, and then late at night or early in the morning, you know, somewhere we call 1, 2, 3 in the morning, they'd get in their boats and then they would go out fishing. They went to bed earlier, sunset, you know, 5, 6 o'clock, they eat dinner, and they went to bed. And then by, you know, 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, they get up. And they went out in the dark because it was cool. This is a good time for fishing. They would go out and fish all night long at nighttime. And then as the sun was starting to beginning to come, they would get back to the shore. They would deal with the fish, clean their nets, and get to the marketplace as fast as they could. So here's the context here. Their day is breaking and they're coming toward the shore. So it says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, have you any fish? Children sounds fun to us. That was something we would say to like little kids in kindergarten or something, children. But here in the Greek, just young people, you know, younglings or something. Have you any fish? And they answered, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. The disciples whom Jesus loved, John, the author of the text, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work. So he's not naked. He's wearing his loincloth. Okay. So he's wearing a pair of shorts, basically modern day shorts. So they'd take off. They had a tunic. So think of a, you know, a t-shirt that goes all the way to the floor, kind of like a modern day ladies nightgown or something. Okay. A tunic, something went to the wrists and then went all the way to the floor. And then they would take that off if they were working and they were out there on the, it's night. It's just some men hanging around on the sea and they're throwing nets all night long. This is a workout. So this would be natural, normal to be stripped for work. Takes the tunic off and they're all sitting in the boat in a pair of shorts, basically. Loincloth, modern day pair of shorts. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land. So, right, you can just think of it. They're out in the sea, and they're coming back. It's starting to get light. The sun hasn't yet come up, but it's starting to get light. And they're like, hey, we better get back home now. So they're heading back to the beach. And it says, they were not far from the land, but only about 100 yards off. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish, large fish, 153 of them. Now, why 153? Commentators have spilled a lot of ink on this one. The answer is we have no idea. Okay, but we can make some guesses. Okay, so first of all, 153. Why does he say 153? Because it might have just simply been 153. And that might have been something they remembered. They count, they're going to count their fish out. These guys are fishermen. Every fish is money. Okay, this isn't you're going fishing. Anyone here a professional fisherman? No? Okay, how many here have gone fishing? Raise your hand. Oh, basically everyone. Ron, you've never gone fishing? Oh, Ron, okay. So everyone's gone fishing here. So we've all gone fishing, but none of us are professional fishermen, right? When we go fishing, we remember we catch some fish. Fishermen, every fish is money, and they get taxed on that money, on those fish. So they have to keep track of this stuff. So it might simply be as simple as they caught a lot of fish, 153 of them. And that's how many they caught. It might be something like that, a very vivid memory in the disciples that this was an amazing catch. St. Jerome suggested that because there was in the Greek zoological manuals of the time, 153 species of fish identified, that maybe John is being symbolic here, that the 153 is a number representing all of the nations in a certain sense, almost kind of like the end of Matthew's gospel. Go out and baptize all nations. That's certainly possible. I have no idea. Anyway, okay, let's keep going. All right, so now, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. So there's some sort of a connection here. So there's obviously a problem still. There's a visual problem. It's still maybe slightly dark, or still maybe he's not looking exactly like what they were expecting to look like, with the wrinkles and the sunspots and stuff from living in that world in that time or something. But there's a lack of visual recognition. But as soon as they see what he's done and they hear his voice, they know him, right? Think of the story we talked about last week of Mary Magdalene hearing the voice, right? Okay, so it says, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, so I would underline that third time. Okay, so the reason is this. We're going to see as we come to the end here, we're wrapping this up. The last part here, we'll get through it pretty quickly, is that there is a debate or a question there has been recent years about the ending of John's gospel. It looks like there's two endings. There's the ending at the end of chapter 20, and then there's the ending at the end of chapter 21, which are very similar. And so is this what we call chapter 21 a late addition to the story? Is this a text that was written later on or something? It's theoretically possible, but there's a problem with that. There's only two resurrectional appearances before this. And the author of this third one says this is the third one. So this is not just some random extra connection to the story. This is intimately connected to the previous story. And so if this is written by somebody after John, or this is like kind of an afterthought, it's difficult to imagine how that's possible with that reference right there. This was the third time, right? This is, again, if you know your Bibles, you know the importance of the number three of complete and all that. More than a second. Okay. And Jesus revealed himself to disciples and raised from the verse 15. When they had finished breaking fast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time. Again, you can see the third or the threes in the Bible are just everywhere, right? So here's just another example of that. Think of Jesus was raised on the third day, right? So, okay. All right. So third time he said, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Okay. So before we move on from there, there is an interesting thing happening in the Greek here. And I'll give you both angles on it. When you read in the Greek, the text here, I'm going to translate for you. There are different words for love in Greek. And one word we're going to use as love, because you understood for agapo, I love, is what we normally use in the proper sense of love. A husband loves his wife. A parent loves their child. The children love the parent. Agapo, I love. Okay, agapon, the infinitive. There's also the verb philo, I love. But philo, I love, or philin, infinitive, is the root there is the word for friend, philos, friend. Philadelphia, you know that word, brotherly love. Okay, so. So we're going to translate these verbs as they are in the Greek with the word like and love. So where is philo, I love, and agapo, or do you love, agapas, do you love? We're going to use the word love. So for the verb agapon, infinitive, love, and for the verb philin, we're going to use the word like. A friend likes a friend, right? Love, okay, two words. Okay, all right. But it's not that crystal clear, okay? It's not, there's not that. In English, love and like have quite a difference. You would never say, "I like my wife." If you said that, you'd be in big trouble. Okay, "I love my wife," right? So, but you might say about a friend, someone might say, "Well, what do you think about him?" Say, "Well, I really like him. He's a nice guy." Okay, so we use the word like typically in a friendship situation and the word love in something more important. Now, if you have a really close friend, you might say, "I love him and I would be willing to die for him." I mean, you know, so there's some overlap there even in English. But in Greek, there's overlap too. So you don't want to make these like hard and fast distinctions. But it has been suggested that maybe there's something else going on here, another level of conversation. So we'll read it that way for now. When they had finished breaking fast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I like you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I like you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, and this is where it gets quite interesting. "Simon Peter, son of John, do you like me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you like me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I like you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Okay, there's some, if that's intended in the text, that's pretty heavy duty. What's going on there, if that's intended, okay? First of all, look at the charcoal fire, right? When was the last time you heard about charcoal fire? When Simon Peter denied Jesus three times in front of a charcoal fire. So it's clear in the story that this threefold question in front of a charcoal fire is intended with Peter to be in some way an opportunity for repentance. That's clear. All commentators agree on that. There's no debate. Then there's the question of what's going on with this wording. And it's could simply be that these words are being used interchangeably somewhat. And they were used interchangeably in Greek, just as in English, you can say, "I love pizza and I like my friend." I like my friend that loves pizza with me. I mean, we use these terms like this. So it's possible that there's nothing going on here in these term switches. And the argument that would support that there is nothing going on is that not only are these terms somewhat interchangeable in Greek, just like in English, but also none of the Greek fathers who spoke Greek fluently ever raised this question. And that's a pretty strong argument, except for one point, which we'll get to in a second. You would expect St. John Chrysostom or, you know, Ignatius of Antioch, one of the Greek fathers who speaks Greek fluently and this same type of Greek, to have at least mentioned it. There's never a single mention among the Greek fathers. That's amazing, if there's something going on. And that's a very strong argument that there is nothing going on. However, to argue that there is something going on, something that we do find among the fathers is they often will avoid what they would feel is maybe a little too much criticism of a particular apostle of the church. So when one of the apostles is doing something that we look at it and we think, "Oh my goodness, that's really bad," the fathers will often just glaze right over it. Because they know you can see it's bad. They know it's bad. And hey, let's not talk about it. Why talk about bad things about people that we honor, right? Let's be respectful about our elders in the faith. And so with that kind of honor and respect of the elders in the faith, especially the apostles, it wouldn't actually be surprising. It would not really be surprising for all the Greek fathers to just kind of glaze over what they think is quite obvious to any Greek reader. They understand what's going on. Let's not address that kind of thing. It's very possible. You can see this especially with the fathers also when they're talking about the patriarchs. I mean, Abraham, that guy's got some warts and blemishes, but they never talk about those things. So that's that. The argument that it is not anything going on, very strong, I think, because the Greek fathers don't say anything. But the fact that the fathers tend to not say stuff that's overly negative about a particular apostle, and here Peter, very important apostle, and that wouldn't be surprising that they would all choose to just kind of let it aside, because it's not like they're hiding anything. They're writing commentaries for audiences that are reading the text in Greek and reading their commentaries in Greek. So it's not like, you know, it's something that's is so obvious to any reader that, hey, we don't need to touch that. It's clear enough. Let's move on, kind of thing. I don't know. There is another text that's quite interesting connected to this, regardless of which way you want to take it. And that is in chapter 13. Hold your hand there and flip back to chapter 13. And that'll help us move along to the next part of it, actually. You can see how it, so when I say that there's a little bit of a debate or a question about this, the verb root, find, but that text is important is absolutely clear. Not only is you have the charcoal fire, threefold denial, now reversed by threefold statement of love or like, as you want to take it. But look at this, chapter 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Verse 33. Little children, hear an echo there, connection. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So this language is intimately related to the end of the gospel where Jesus is about to ascend. The ascension is not in the Gospel of John, but this is the last time they're going to see Jesus in these right, resurrectional appearances toward the end before the ascension. So we're connected on a certain like chronological connection. And then he says, where I am going, you cannot come. A new, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And this is that verb, agapon, love, okay, committed love, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Look at this. This is important. The Gospel of John is a theme of love, but here's a real concentration of it. That you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, my students, if you love one another. Simon Peter said, oh, look at that. Interesting, right? You got Simon Peter now coming in. Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Now look at that theme of going. Watch this. And Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. Underline the word now. But you shall follow me afterward. Where is Jesus going? Jesus is going to the cross. And Peter can't follow him. In fact, we're going to have proof of that. When Jesus gets taken on trial and Peter thinks he might get taken in as well, he denies Jesus three times. Peter's afraid. Peter is not able to follow Jesus to the cross. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. So there's going to be something afterward. Okay, so Jesus talked about the cross, of course. And he said, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Oh, really? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow until you have denied me three times. So look at that whole theme of Peter following. And now, not now, but later, afterwards, yes, but not now, you can't, you're not ready. Okay, and then of course, in between all of this is the charcoal fire. That's in chapter 18. You can read about the charcoal fire there. And then now, let's fast forward back over to where we were, chapter 21. And we have the threefold restoration. Do you love me? So regardless, you want to go with like or love, it's really interesting. Someone should write a dissertation on it at some point. It's a difficult question. Anyway, but here now it's clear that this is related. This text is related to that text we just looked at. And in between is the charcoal fire and the threefold denial. And so now he says, verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, this is chapter 21, verse 18. When you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would, right? You did whatever you wanted to do, right? You got in the morning, got dressed, and you went out. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you would not. So He's right now, Peter, you're free. Right now, you're able to do stuff. You get up, you get dressed. There's a time coming when you're going to put out your arms, stretch them out, and you're going to go a place you don't want to go. We can obviously hear the connection to the cross. And John says this. He says, this he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. Remember the thing? Glorify, glorify, glorify. You remember that back at the beginning when we saw it in chapter 13? And after this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me now. Right? So here we are now. We're now afterward. Peter couldn't follow him at that time. He wasn't able to follow him to the cross. But now he can. What was the problem with Peter before? Lord, even if the rest fall away, we hear it in the other Gospels, I will not. I will follow you. I will lay down my life for you. Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know I like you. Right? So you can see how this, the verb change might actually be connected to this whole thing. Anyway, so now, right, Peter's, you know, in a certain sense, with the use of the word like, is being honest with himself now. He realizes he doesn't love Jesus the way Jesus loves him. He can't love Jesus the way Jesus, without Jesus, we can't do it. And then look at this. This is what's so beautiful about verse 19. He says, follow me. Right now, Peter is ready. Now, Peter has acknowledged that he is not able to do these things on his own. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, who had lain close to his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Yeah, look at that theme of follow. The saying spread abroad among the brethren that this disciple was not to die. Now, this is funny because here's John, here's the guy writing this, right? It says, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So John makes a point here. Now think about John here, writing this down. Here we are, around 95. So the Gospel of John was dated by Raymond Brown. Now, when I say Raymond Brown, I know some of you are cringing and thinking, you mean the boogeyman? Okay, so Raymond Brown has, I know, a bad name. I've read, I think, everything Raymond Brown ever wrote. Raymond Brown had some changes in life. Early on, he wrote some incredible stuff. Late Brown, it seems that he, I don't know, ate some mushrooms, went to the Vatican or something. I don't know what happened. But early on, he's very serious and very solid in his exegesis. And Raymond Brown, in his the first official publication he wrote beyond like articles on the Gospel of John, it was a little Collegeville commentary on the Gospel of John. I have many copies of it. Every time I go to a seminary used bookstore, book giveaway or something, I find these copies, the old Collegeville Gospel of John commentary by Raymond Brown. If I read you the comments out of this thing, you would think you were reading St. John Chrysostom. He then became famous on the Gospel of John from then and writing many more things on the Gospel of John. And he eventually wrote a 2-volume set in the Anchor Bible series on the Gospel of John. No, I don't have his. I have Luke here. It looks like this. This is Fitzmyer, Anchor Bible on Luke's Gospel. Fitzmyer was Brown's student. Okay, so this is Brown wrote, same kind of thing, 2 volumes on the Gospel of John. And as a result, the Gospel of John was vindicated as an authentic apostolic document, identified as written by the author, the Apostle John, and written sometime around 95. Raymond Brown did many other great things in that commentary, but the most important things was he reestablished and proved the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John. there was written sometime around 95, et cetera, lots of other wonderful things. Rudolf Schnackenberg in Germany was doing the same thing. Wrote, I think, three volumes on Gospel of John, where he basically argued the same points. Those two guys in Germany and in the United States did amazing things for the Gospel of John studies. Later on, like I said, Raymond Brown, toward the end, by the time he starts writing the Birth of the Messiah, he's clearly losing it. When he wrote The Death of the Messiah, he had lost his mind. When he wrote, finally, right before he died, he wrote An Introduction to the Gospel of John, which was intended to be a new version of, in his first volume, The Anchor Bible, the first like big hunk of it was Introduction to the Gospel of John. Invaluable work. His book he published, well, it never got published after he died, but he wrote right before he died, Introduction to the Gospel of John, was that text redone. It was very poorly written, not scientific, not historical. It was just opinions, ideas he had. He was clearly losing his mind. Anyway, so when you're talking about Raymond Brown, you hear that name, there's really almost three characters. There's early Brown, late Brown, and mid Brown. And if you're looking at something from early Brown, you're looking at something usually very well done. So when I quote Raymond Brown here, I'm quoting him from his early stuff. And that is that the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John. It's something around 95. That's what he dated as best he could pin it down. Whether it's 94, 93, 96, 97, who doesn't really matter. Sometime in the 90s, mid-90s. Okay, and then, and by the way, he gives some great examples of why he dates it that specifically. It's amazing stuff. Okay, so then it says now, this is verse 23. The saying spread among the brethren that the disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say he was not to die, but if he is will that he would remain till he come. What is that to you? So think of John saying this or writing this. Here we are around 90, 95, somewhere in the 90s. John, during the life of the time of Jesus that we know of, we'll say, we want to date that around 30, 33, somewhere in the early 30s AD. People vary by a few years. It doesn't really matter. We'll say 30 AD for the life of that period of Jesus, of his earthly ministry. John, by most accounts, was a young man. And young man at that time would be somewhere around maybe 15. Okay, you can do the math. So he's an old man here. And now here he is, the last disciple alive. The rest are gone. They were all martyred back in the 60s. Peter, Paul, martyred around 65, 66, somewhere in there, 67. And now John is the last one left. Who was the first martyr among the apostles? His brother, James, remember? Stephen's the first martyr among the Christians, actually apostles, but the first martyr among the apostles. First martyr among the Christians, Stephen. First martyr among the apostles, his brother, his older brother, James. That's recorded in Acts of the Apostles. And remember what Jesus had said to them when they asked, can we sit on your right and on your left? He said, the bath that I shall bathe in, you shall bathe in. The cup I shall drink, you shall drink. Right? So you're going to experience my passion and death and resurrection. And so these two apostles end up being the bookends on the apostolic witness, the first and last martyrs for the apostolic witness. Okay, so now, more on that, maybe another study here, but maybe on just the two of them. But here it says, so here's John. Imagine him sitting there, right? He's pretty old. And he's thinking, hey, I don't think I'm going to be around when Jesus comes back. And that wasn't what he was trying to say. And imagine how many people would have been saying these things. Maybe you're going to live until he comes back. Or maybe imagine as John's getting older and about to die, people are starting to wonder, hey, maybe it's the time Jesus is returning. Imagine types of confusion along these lines. So he says, verse 24, This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things which Jesus did. For every one of them to be written, I suppose, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Listen to that conclusion there, verse 25. Sounds so similar in so many ways to chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. That has led to some speculation that what we call chapter 21, as I mentioned earlier, is a later addition to the gospel text. Well, that's theoretically possible. You can think of a number of different ways in which that would have happened. The fact that chapter 21, verse 14 says the third time would make me certainly question that. Those who argue that chapter 21 is a late addition also point to verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. We? Wait a minute. We? Is that a reference to a group of individuals who are the authors, maybe his disciples, who wrote down this last chapter from his witness? There's ways to read this in a perfectly orthodox manner. These disciples wrote down finally later on something after he died that they felt was important to end with that he didn't mention or something. This is perfectly fine, perfectly possible. And the fact that it says we has been suggested as a testament to that. However, we got to look at that text, first of all, in light of chapter 19, where there's no debate of a Johannine text. Well, Johannine is of the author here. Chapter 19, verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you also may believe. Well, notice how John, if John's writing that, he suddenly moves into the third person like that, speaking about himself as a witness. Then you have similar language here, but now we get the we. But notice it switches right back to a singular in chapter 25. I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books. And so there are some who have argued chapter 21 is a later addition to the gospel, written down maybe by John's disciples after he died. And they would argue that the fact that there's a double conclusion, the end of chapter 20, in chapter 21 suggests that. And then the word we would suggest that as well. However, the movement of first person to second person, third person, singular, plural, we find in the gospel the author doing this in other places. And there is a scholar, I was going to say a recent scholar, but he's been around for a while now, Bockham out of Oxford. I don't know if he's still there. But he did most of his important work out of Oxford, who's an instructor there. B-A-C-H-A-U-M, I think. I can't remember. Anyway, he argued, and he's a very serious modern scholar, taken very seriously by modern biblical scholars. He argued that the idea that the use of the we here, that cannot be a argument in favor of a secondary authorship, because as he shows in his commentary on the Gospel of John in this section, that there are examples of authors in Greek, first century Greek writings, doing these kinds of things when they break into testimony, to break into the we. Think of how we do that in English. How many times have you been sitting there trying to figure out something you need to do, and you say, let's see, what should we do here? And you're all by yourself. There's no one in the room. And you say, what should we do in this situation? Right? So we do that. That's the we find that in many languages, the movement into the plural in deliberation. You see that back in Genesis, right? And let us make man in our own image, the plural of deliberation. Lots of languages do that. Happens in English, happens in Greek, happens in Hebrew. So you could possibly see a use of the plural here as a testimonial, not deliberation plural, but a testimonial plural. Okay. And I think that completes our study of the Gospel of John. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.